We're going to start in Acts chapter 10, and we're going to do a little study together this morning.
The churches in Belize, our intentions were to stay in Belize all of our lives. And so willing to do whatever the Lord wants us to do, the Lord had other plans. And so God raised up Brother Blanco. We'll talk about that tonight. And he is the pastor of the Independent Baptist Church of Belize City. And then that was after 6 years. We then moved out west and started another church. And really, we kind of thought, well, here we are. You know, we're getting older. And after 7 years, you know, then now I'm 51. And, you know, our plans were up until a year ago to just stay there and be involved in supporting church planting and work that needs to be done. But basically, we're where we're going to be. And we even bought cemetery plots over there, thinking this is where we're going to plant and be planted until the Lord returns, at least these old bodies that we have. And the Lord had other plans. He started to move on my heart, and I definitely feel a little bit too old to go back to setting up chairs and tearing down chairs every week. But as the Lord leads, we're thrilled to be used of God, thrilled to have God do what God's going to do. And we'll talk a little bit more about that, show some pictures. I have a PowerPoint presentation to share with you the blessings that the Lord has allowed us to see over these years, and certainly fruit that is to your account. You've supported us through all of those years from 2015 until our support we didn't need in 2010 until 2019. Don't ever trust my numbers. My wife always looks at me like, I can tell the look when I've got it wrong. So, all right, so praise the Lord for that. Anyway, God's blessed, and so the people that have been saved, and the fruit is fruit to your account and to your prayers. Pastor mentioned something there that is key to the whole issue, and that is, you know, we can preach the gospel, but God has to penetrate the heart and prepare those people for salvation. And so there's a big part that you play that I'm going to stress with you again, is that I need you to pray. Now, that's not trite. That's not something that a missionary should say. Shame on them if they don't believe that and they don't say that. But I absolutely need you to pray. So this last Tuesday, I was knocking on doors in the area of Chicago where we're going to start the church. And I did just a block on both sides. And the houses are so close together that was like 36 houses in that two blocks, or just one block of street. And What comes to my mind are a couple of things. One is I'm praying that God would touch hearts, because everything that was done in Belize was there. We were there, but I didn't do any of the work on hearts. God did that. And we don't know, but probably about 500 people over those years professed Christ, and the church is still marching forward for the Lord. And then in Pocatello, God did that. I didn't do that. And we don't know how many got saved, but certainly dozens and dozens and of people that have professed the Lord and are living for the Lord. And the church's Sunday morning attendance is around 100 and something, 120 on Sunday morning, and 70s in the evening services. God did that. And I'm depending once more upon your prayers. And going door to door over there, I thought, man, I'm just as scared as when I started going door to door as a little kid when my dad started a church. And but the second thing, not only am I asking God to work on hearts, but I'm just so excited about who's going to be saved. Everybody I meet, I think, Lord, is that one of the ones that you're going to bring to church and save? And that might seem small to you, but these people have become part of our lives. You know, Brother Blanco in Belize and the Christians there. I don't think I'd have to even exaggerate to say I love those people enough I would die for them. And these people that we meet, potentially, we don't know who they are, but, you know, knocking on their doors. I met a guy from the Ukraine who doesn't even know English, very little English. And we were trying to converse back and forth. And I thought afterwards, Lord, is he one that'll be part of the church? We don't know what God will do, but it's so exciting. I've said that church planting is the it's like high-risk investment. Church leadership is that way. Pastor Ethan, you know this. You see the greatest blessings, and you get hurt the most. And church planting is like that. It's some of the hardest work you can do. And you get hurt by so many that come and leave and come and leave. But man, the blessings, they certainly outshine all of that. And the world is the New Testament church. His work in establishing these bodies. And the ecclesia in that area is not small, it's incredible. Everything that that family that gets saved, everything they need to survive and to thrive spiritually is through that ecclesia. And praise God, and I need you to pray. I want to get into my lesson. I love what I'm about to speak to you about is the Great Commission. I'm going to read a number of verses and trust that you'll read the rest of the story on your own because of time. But certainly want to say thank you to you as a church for sustaining us as we've gone out. And rejoice with us, and we rejoice with you over what God has done. And come back tonight because we'll be able to show you pictures that connect what God has done to show you the reality of it. Would you join me in reading the first 20 verses of this passage in Acts chapter number 10? Acts 10, there was a certain man of Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. Verse 2, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision evidently about the ninth hour of the day an angel of God coming in to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent men to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. I think those are all in Belize, by the way, all the creeping things. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice. Do you ever wonder why we don't listen the first time? He's so merciful. And the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. And I'm actually taking for granted that you are somewhat familiar with the rest of this story in this chapter. This is pivotal in the New Testament. It is the kind of the entrance of the Gentile nations into the availability of salvation directly. I know the Ethiopian is saved in chapter 8, and we consider him a proselyte, and proselyte Jew who learns the way of salvation through Philip. But we kind of look at Acts chapter 10 as God's way of saying this is the beginning of the entrance of the gospel spreading by the Great Commission throughout all of the world and not just to the Jews first. And so that's a very important thing. I think if we would recognize this chapter as having hope for all of us, most of us are not Jewish by ethnicity, and so we are thankful to God for that. I think another pivotal part of this book is certainly in chapter 16 when the Macedonian vision is given to Paul and he crosses there the Hellespont, and so that the gospel then goes from Asia into Europe, which then eventually affects us here in America. And we're very thankful for this. And it's quite a story that here this man is praying And he's a giver. The almsgiving, I think you know the distinction, is it's not a tithe. He's not giving his tithe in front of people. This is, alms was giving your own money to help the needy directly. And so he was busy helping the people around him. And as a centurion, that might have been quite a different experience, not a very normal centurion. And he's up in Caesarea by the sea, and the headquarters of the Roman Empire in Syria and Palestine, Canaan and Israel there. And he is there praying, and he is instructed to go and find Peter. And so he sends people to find Peter. Later, Peter comes and preaches to them. We'll make a few notations about that. And Peter preaches. He gets saved. There's the same sign gifts, the evidence of the Spirit's outpouring upon this man and those that are saved there that day. By the end of the chapter, it's quite an evangelistic meeting that happens in Caesarea there. I think I'd like to draw your attention, though, to something that I think is very unique connecting this, to do a study of the Great Commission, and not just in-depth study, but just a quick perusing of this. So go back with me to Matthew chapter 28, and I want you to notice particularly the language that's used in each time the Great Commission is given to us. In Matthew chapter 28, then, we have in verses, the last few verses of the book of Matthew. And amazing thing about God's inspiration process is that these are the very words of God. Amen. Would you say amen to that? And we have God's words, and God used about 40 different authors over 1500 to 1600 years of time to deliver his words. But one thing is unique is that he did not ignore the personality of the authors themselves, so that they are each unique, each especially of the synoptics, and then John stands alone. And he did not, in fact, is we could even say he developed the personalities of each of them to capture his words through their very minds and their hearts. And the combination of God using those men, we call that in theology, is called confluent inspiration. These are God's words. It produced God's words. But notice what I mean as we go along and keep that in mind. But in Matthew's account, we have in verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, that's authority, exousia, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. The reason we go out is not because people like us to go out. That's not why we go out. We have the authority, not of the state. We have the freedoms to do that. We're glad in America that we do, but the authority comes from God. Okay, and to disobey the Great Commission is to disobey God. One missionary rightfully said that we are not in hell today because of God's great grace, but we are also not in heaven today because of God's great commission. You've been given a real purpose for which to live. And it involves these verses. In verse number 19, go ye therefore. So here's the action word of the text. Go, and while you're going, teach all nations. So there's a span of a worldwide span, baptizing them. So there's some follow-up to do that is often overlooked in the history of evangelism. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. So what is the follow-up? Well, this baptism has to tie the Great Commission to the work of God's ecclesias. And so a local church is the entrance is the baptism of believer baptism. So here Jesus is describing what has happened in his own church that he began and as the good shepherd and pastoring his sheep. And so we're supposed to then go on to disciple in verse number 20, teaching them to observe all things. So the growth of a Christian is continuous. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And then we have this incredible blessing. And he says, lo, I am with you always. Always. Isn't that a blessing? You know, he's with you when you go. So he is with us in that we are indwelt. So there's an indwelling of the Holy Spirit that happens at salvation. And so there's a feeling like, we have God with us everywhere we go. I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. Except that God promises his presence. And I believe it must be that it is in a more experiential presence, his felt presence, his noticed presence, it's certain fulfillment to certain criteria that the Lord gives. And one of them is if you're going and you're active in the Great Commission, you get to see God. There's a difference between those that are idle about the command of the Great Commission and those that have obeyed the Lord. And though we are all indwelt by the work of God in the indwelling of the heart at salvation, there is something especially felt with the presence of God by the promise being fulfilled. And notice at the end it says, even unto the end of the world, amen. In the world there is aeons. It's a Greek word. It's not cosmos. World would be aeons. It is a word that means age or to the end of this world. So when is the Great Commission going to be repealed? When we see Christ. So the work is not just delivered to the apostles and then, hey, they did it in their time, so it's all over with, okay? So let's travel and go to Mark chapter 16. The Great Commission has not been repealed, and we still are responsible for the souls of mankind that are all around us and until the day we see Jesus Christ. So praise the Lord for that. We learn from the manner in which the Great Commission is given. In Mark's account, we compare this in chapter 16 and verse number 15. He says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark is a man of action. He's more action verbs, in terms of the number of action verbs in Mark than the other synoptics. And he's the shortest one, but in terms of the action verbs, he's like, let's go and preach to everybody, every creature, right? Amen. So we have a worldwide vision. And that's definitely part of the Great Commission, God's plan to go and preach. By the way, preach is a great word. It is a Greek word, charux, in most places. And this word means to be loud like a herald. It is directly connected to the volume so that all may hear. It's not that I should just yell and scream, but it has a connection to the declaration. It's not a supposition. It's not a treatise. It's more, thus saith the Lord, authoritative, the preaching of God's word. Let's go over to Luke chapter 24. I need to keep track of my time here. Just to tie some things together today, you look at how Mark said it, how Matthew said it. Now look at what Luke describes, and Luke is the author of the book of Acts as well. In fact, depending on who wrote the book of Hebrews, if Paul wrote Hebrews, then he is the most prolific writer of the New Testament. But if Paul did indeed not write Hebrews, then Luke has written more words of the New Testament than the Apostle Paul. However, I believe from Peter's account, you can tie Hebrews to the Apostle Paul. But we go to Luke chapter 24, look at verse 47. This is the way that the medical doctor writes it. So remember, God did not ignore the personalities, but rather developed these men, prepared them to deliver his words. But one of the things that's unique about this man is that in his writings of those two books, he uses over 200 Greek words that are exclusively, they're only used by him. Most of them are hapax legomena. They were just used one time, and they were strictly medical terminology. Like in Luke chapter 1, that he uses the word eyewitness in our Bible, and the Greek word is autopsis, where we get the word autopsy. It was in his mind that God had trained him as probably the only Gentile writer who gets to write about the Gentile conversion of Cornelius. And looks like he is from the city of Philippi, where incidentally, in history, there was a medical college. And so this is the way he puts it, and we're going to come back to this in verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins, is repentance part of salvation? Amen. Praise God. Should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now notice how he says it in the next verse. And ye are witnesses of these things. Ye are witnesses of these things. So the word witnesses, a word that's martus, it's a Greek word martus, where we get the word martyr. The word is meant martyrs were there tested, they're giving their testimony by their own lives, giving their life as a testimony that what we believe in God and his salvation is absolutely true, even past the point of death. Martus, it's an important word in this particular study. We'll come back to that. But the basic idea is that the responsibility of this action for the work of the Great Commission, Luke dumps it right upon the heads of all of the Christians that are involved in their ecclesia. So it is a group of baptized believers commissioned to go into to do the work, to spread the word. And you're going to testify of what you have seen and you have experienced. So it is a witness, a martus. Quickly to John's account. In John chapter 20, we find the Great Commission simply put in verse number 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. I wish I had time to develop the concept of peace. Peace that he gives in the book of John is an amazing thing. We define peace in a style that describes it by its results of the lack of agitation. Peace is quietness, right? But peace in the Hebrew concept involved a wholeness, a lack of missing something. And you're never going to have peace without him. He is our peace, Ephesians 2:14. So go study that out and find those words and map that out. But he says, peace, peace they had not known in John 14:27. He says, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. It's different. Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And so this connects to Romans 10, where it says, how shall they believe on him who they have not heard? And how shall they hear except there be a preacher? How they preach except they be sent? And you're not waiting for that. By the word preach there means to testify, a little different nuance. So it's the collective work of witnessing, fulfilling the Great Commission. And he says, how can they preach except they be sent? You've already been sent. The Lord said here, as my Father sent me, even so send I you. So the responsibility, again, of the Great Commission placed upon Christians in their local churches. Now, it's an amazing truth that's repeated five times, the Great Commission. So go one more page over to Acts chapter 1, and here is the great physician, Luke, Dr. Luke again, coming to write the book of Acts of the Apostles, the actions that they did, the spread of the gospel. And he repeats the Great Commission in verse number 8, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be, the plural of the word martus, martoi or something. But it's the same word. He uses the same word. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Amen there. We praise God for that. That's the work we're called to do. You are involved in the greatest thing that's going on in the world. You know what the best thing that's going on in this city? And I like this city. I've enjoyed it. It's a much nicer city than Pocatello. But having the university where we have the university, it reminds me of passing the university buildings this morning. And Idaho State University is in Pocatello. All three of my children have graduated from that university. And Elijah went to our Bible Institute as well. But the point I'm making is, you know, we have other things that happen in our towns and in our cities, but the most important thing is what's happening here. I mean, you could reason, well, Pastor, my business, keeping my house payment paid and keeping food on the table is a very important thing. Yes, and if you don't do that, he says you're worse than an infidel, right? There's a balance in this. It's an important work to provide for your family. But if you provide everything that you could possibly want for your family and your spiritual life is in demise, you have nothing. You have nothing. But everything that you need, as the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, that he has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. But how is that delivered to you? You say, well, I can read the Bible directly. You are outside of God's plan if you're not into a body of believers. So the greatest and most important work that's happening in this entire city, in the entire world, happens in your church when you meet together under the power of God. So why would we miss that? Why would we even miss that? And so faithfulness is encouraged by the greatness of the work that you're doing here. So if we put aside the work and say, well, I'm tired today. Hey, we all get tired. Do you get tired tomorrow morning when they say it's time to go to work? Say, I'm tired today. Well, we get tired on Sundays. But why are you here? Because we believe that the greatest thing that's happening is happening right here. So you've seen these things and you understand the emphasis of that word that Luke is using. Now let's go to chapter 10 and look at it to our context. And I want you to notice, if you will, in verse number 39, in the verses after the verses that we read, we find this to be involved in the work. And in verse number 39, it says, Peter is now preaching to them, and he says, and we are, here we go again, witnesses of all these things. So he's preaching about Jesus coming and that he lived a perfect life and that he was the Son of God and fulfilled the prophecies and that he's the sacrifice for sins. And then what does he say? Hey, we are his martus. But he's saying, I'm going back to the Great Commission as the author of this would have described it, that ye are witnesses of these things. Or Acts chapter 1 where it says, ye are witnesses unto me. So this is what he says that he's doing. Look it down, if you will, in verse 41. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen, he says, before of God, even to us. And he talks about being one of the disciples, one of the original disciples, one of the apostles. He's saying, and he delivered this to us to be the witness. Okay? You go on to verse number, if you will, to verse 43. And he's going to call the prophets witnesses. And he says to him, give all the prophets witness. Well, certainly they are witnessing of the things that they have seen. All right, so with these things in mind, you go back to chapter 10 in the beginning in the story that we read, and we can quickly give you a summary of these words by way of outline and talk first of all about Cornelius's prayer. God heard and answered Cornelius's prayer. Well, we have that in here. We have read it, and he said in verse number 4, and when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. So here is a man who doesn't understand the gospel. God knows his heart that he would want to know the gospel, but in his lack of understanding, he is doing what he understands so far. He knows that there's a God. He's praying to God. He's seeking after God. And his prayers are heard. Now that to me is kind of an amazing truth. I have grown up in hearing preaching that God only hears the prayer of somebody, an unsaved person. The only prayer he hears is when he prays to get saved. Well, is Cornelius saved when God hears his prayers? No. I go to church and I don't know the format of your Sunday school class, but you're welcome to say no or yes. If I ask a question in Sunday school, okay. Even if it's not your normal format, so let me ask you, was he saved when his prayers were heard? Yes or no? No, he wasn't. So what are we saying here? God heard the prayer of an unsaved man. Now, I think that's absolutely outstanding. That is so rewarding to hear. Because I go back to my own experience of salvation at 11 years old when I had spent a long time searching, is there a God? And I had come to the conclusion that nobody could know. So I had started calling myself an agnostic right in a pastor's home. And that's a scary thought. I was beginning to consider, should I choose to believe in atheism? It was actually the fact that I realized that it would be a choice of my will that got me thinking that faith is involving my will as well. Anyway, that's a little deeper than I intended on going. But I sincerely prayed to God and said, God, I want to know if you're real. And if you're real, and if you're the God of this book, then you should have no problem at all telling me or making yourself known to me that you are real. So I go back and say, in God's mercy and his love, he heard my prayer. And he showed that he was real. You say, what happened when that happened? Well, I wasn't really happy. I was devastated. Because if I acknowledged that God was real and believed it, then I have disappointed him as a sinner. And as a sinner, it was then there's the punishment of sin, which was terrifying. So in the acknowledgement, when God made himself known, and he didn't do it by a lightning like Martin Luther said he experienced, but it was just in my heart the assurance that there was a God and a God who loved me. And it terrified me, and I was utterly disappointed. Not disappointed in God, in myself. And I stayed that frightening way without sleep for a number of weeks. I've lost track of how many weeks were in between. And those sleepless times that I finally came to that place where I said, I want God more than I want anything else. And I prayed and I asked Jesus to be my Savior. My dad on the side of his bed at his house, our house at home. I cried out to God. And that burden of sin that I thought was going to weigh me down into the pits of hell, I can't tell you where it went, but it totally disappeared. Praise God, I got saved. God hears the prayers of unsaved people that are seeking after Him. And that's happened many times. I've experienced this. It's an amazing truth. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1, in the last verse of that chapter, it says, are not they all ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto them who shall be heirs of eternal life? So the Lord even employs the angelic host in the providential care of those that are have a heart that is seeking after God. If you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior and your desire is to know Him and to know the truth of this, the good news is that God is loving and caring. The difference between a saved person and an unsaved person concerning prayers is that once you're saved, God has obligated Himself to hearing your prayers. Meaning that you would come to Him with the conditions that He has offered, like in His name and in faith and in persistence and without known sin that you're carrying, like harboring sin in your heart. But if you meet the conditions of prayer that God gives, He offers you this whatsoever promise, whatsoever you have, whatsoever needs you have, whatever He says. So He's obligated by His promise to take care of His own. But Cornelius gets his prayers heard and he's not even saved, but he is seeking after God. And I believe that's part of it. God can hear the seeking heart. He was not saved. Not only Cornelius' prayer, but notice secondly his performance, his performing. Go down, if you will, a very important verse, verse number 7. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, then Cornelius didn't wait a minute. He called two of his household servants and a soldier, and he moved upon what God had revealed. I wish we Christians would do that, to obey God immediately. Look at verse 33, another important part of this story. In that same, he's relaying to Peter what had happened, and he says, immediately, therefore I sent unto thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Well, that's interesting. Have you ever knocked on a door and somebody opened the door and you're standing here and they're standing there and they see you and they say, I am so glad you're here. You know, I've never had that happen. Promise. But that's what happened here. You have well done that you are here. I want you to notice that he said immediately. He just said he got right on it. And he did it not only immediately, but he did it completely. Look at the rest of the verse. Now, therefore, we are all here present. Who's all? Well, he's a centurion. He's got whatever, I don't know how many. So I've always said, well, he had 100. So, well, it started out 100. They changed it, the cohort organization. I've studied some more about the military history of Rome recently, and all I can say is he had a number of soldiers underneath him. He probably brought all of them together and all of his household servants and everybody else, and so he packed his place in with that. We are all here to hear. He says, present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. What a great attitude. He didn't come to become religious. I'm here to be baptized or to go through some kind of religious exercise with you. He said, I am all present, everyone here to hear what God has to say. Isn't that going to receive the answers? No wonder he got saved. No wonder this testimony is so awesome. And written and recorded and eternally recorded in God's word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but this will not pass away. Praise God. And he completely obeyed. I mean, he packed out the house. But notice, thirdly, Peter's preaching. I told you I was just using the points as a summary to this, to get to a point. But he is commanded of God to be a witness. And we read those five passages, two of which use that very same word, martus. And we connect that to this passage to say, hey, Peter, he got on the ball. I mean, he got to the work. When he was called upon, he didn't hesitate. He went down. He went something to do something that even the Hebrew Jewish nation was technically not normally doing, going into the house of a Gentile. And he preaches the gospel. But I got a question that I need to ask. We come down to the angelic visit. And I'm asking, you know, it's like how many days journey? You know, I've gone from Caesarea to Joppa. You know, it's not that far if you have a nice car. We were in a bus. But, you know, it must have been a journey to go down there and get him and then to return the next day. If it was just a spiritual message from heaven to this individual, he got the angel to come and visit him, why didn't the angel just tell him the gospel? Man, that would have saved some time. It would have saved a couple days and a headache for Peter, and because Peter later was called upon to explain to all the snobby Jews why he did this. He had to explain that this great sheet, he has to repeat it so much that by the end of chapter 10's explanations or later on, you're like, oh, I got to hear it again. Here it goes. Yeah, three times this came and happened. Well, it would have saved all that if the angel would have just taken care of it. Don't you think so? I mean, that's really part of the message. Can an angel deliver the message of God? And the answer is no, he can't. The word martus means a witness. I have to keep my glasses. I've been trying to be more disciplined about wearing my glasses. I can't see you if I take my glasses off. I just don't like glasses. But let me ask you a question then. How many of you have ever been to a court and you've been under oath and had to testify? Anybody here? And you said, one, two. I've done it, three, four. I think the only reason the Lord had me do it was so I can preach this message. It's kind of nerve-wracking, I think. For me, it was. It was like, I don't want to misstate what I'm doing. I was being sued for some things with the school, defending the school in a problem with a family that was in a real trouble, a divorced situation and custody battle. And they called me in when I was the principal of the Christian school. And so I was under oath testifying. And, if you use the wrong thing or you maybe contradict yourself, I mean, there's some serious penalties of this. And, you're there to testify, though, as a witness. And they take it very seriously. So you're there to tell what you have witnessed, you have seen for yourself. So that what happens, you know, when we tell a story, when we're going on a story, when we have facts about the story that are important to any story in the narrative, we fill those in. I don't know if you know that, but you watch yourself, you do that. You fill in the blanks. Telling a family story from years ago and you weren't there, but that you fill in the blanks. But if you do that on the stand, what happens? Well, the opposing counsel, they start to do this, objection, objection, objection. And, you know, they can get you really flustered. Why are they doing that? Because you're there to tell what you've witnessed, and now you're talking about things you have not witnessed. That's the whole concept of being a witness. They take it very seriously. See, the angels, according to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, if you're thinking of that verse, it talks at the end there, which things, as talking about redemption, which things the angels desire to look into. You see, the angels don't have the ability to be a martus. As created beings, they are obedient to God without a will of their own. But we as sinners know what it's like to have the burden of our sins and to be captivated and captured by sin and to have no hope at all, but to know that there's a dreadful judgment coming for our sins. The sinner gets to know that. And we that are saved have been witnesses of our demise and our doom and really the terrible position that that put us in. We remember what it was like to have no hope. And then like a light, a ray of light, like hope shining where there was nothing but darkness, the gospel message shone into our lives, first into our minds, then into our hearts. And we understand that there's a Savior who loved us and our weakened hearts that were deplorable and doomed come to that realization that there is somebody to bring hope to a doomed situation, and it's Jesus Christ. And so we are witnesses in our own hearts of how that love captured our hearts away from the sin and brought us to the cross where we repented and we gave our lives to Jesus Christ. And then we know what it's like to be filled with the Spirit of God, to be indwelt and to have that assurance and the security that wherever I go in this world and I die hither or there, I know that I'll see Jesus next because my sins have been forgiven. An angel doesn't understand this. He cannot testify of what he has not experienced, but he has called upon each Christian to take up that very thing you have that is the greatest treasure of your life, and that is your salvation testimony that God has transformed my life and made me from a child of disobedience to a child of God. He is my eternal Father. He's my Savior. He's the one that has my heart and my love and my attention. And friend, God says, carry that and testify to all the world. And an angel can't do that. And so an angel's not going to do your job. The angel can't and won't. The only thing an angel can do is to point them in the right direction, to guard them. He says, ministering angels, maybe protecting us when we were kids and not knowing that we were close to accidents and losing our lives. And yet God put us in the way because he wanted us to hear the gospel. Do you realize how great this is? So the Lord has given you that great treasure. So that, like that woman at the well said, hey, when the Messiah comes, he's going to sound like you. He says, I that speak unto thee am he. She got saved. She let that water pot down. She ran into the city. And she says to the men of the city, come, see a man that told me all things ever I did. Is this not the Christ? And many people came out. But hang on, she didn't have time to go to Bible college. She had no seminary degree. You see, to become a witness, you just have to know that you have been to the cross and Jesus is your Savior. Now, we spend our lives studying so great a salvation because the more you know about salvation, the more effective you'll be in leading people to know the truth about this. But the fact is that all you need is like this great Paul in chapter 9 of Acts, where he got saved in the first few verses of that chapter. He was led by the hand to Damascus. 3 days later, he receives his eyesight back. He's entered into the local church by the baptism there. But by verse number 20, where do we find him? He's off into the synagogue, and he's disputing with the men that Jesus is the very Christ. What changed this man? It was the cross. He became a martus. I mean, he became a witness. And this is what the Lord's called each one of us to do. We are saved, and he's called you to be a witness. So the conclusion of the sermon comes down to, are you doing your job? And ye are witnesses of these things. Are you doing what the Lord wants you to do concerning the Great Commission? It's not enough to just know it's there, but we are abandoning our very most important treasure of our life when we are leaving it to others, and we can't leave it to the angels because in our story we find out that the angels cannot and will not do our responsibility because we are the martus that God has saved and commissioned to go and tell the world about Jesus. So the question very specifically then, are you doing everything the Holy Spirit wants you to do concerning the Great Commission? There's a song in your song, it may be in your songbook. The first verse and the refrain go the following. It says, there is singing up in heaven such as we have never known, where the angels sing the praises of the Lamb upon the throne. Their sweet harps are every tuneful and their voices always clear. Oh, that we might be more like them while we serve the Master here. The chorus says, holy, holy is what the angels sing, and I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption's story, they will fold their wings, for angels never felt the joys that our salvation brings. You have a treasure in your salvation testimony, and the Lord has called upon you to use that testimony to tell the world. Let's pray.